So the reading's taken from Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 18. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. That even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me.
Do keep Philippians 2 open. That's what we're going to be thinking about. Sorry, welcome. I'm Andy. I'm not sure. I think I've met most of you before. Great to be here from Arborfield. I bring you greetings from the church family there. And it's my pleasure to be with you this afternoon and looking at these verses. Anyway, as we begin, I wanted to consider some of the great sightseeing cities that people visit. Ian? So in Europe, perhaps Venice or Paris or further afield, what about the pyramids near Cairo? They're all very recognisable, aren't they? And some of us may have had the privilege and the opportunity to see them firsthand, take a few photos. The challenge with wanting to see maybe the canals of Venice and the Eiffel Tower and the pyramids is they're not very near to each other. So to hop from the Eiffel Tower, for example, to the pyramids, that's 2,000 miles, 5 hours on a plane, assuming it isn't cancelled, and it's also a rather pricey endeavour. So wouldn't it be handy if they were all a bit nearer to each other so you could see them all in just one afternoon? Well, you can. And you can do so without the need for a personal jet. See, those of you who are sharp-eyed will be looking at those photos thinking, there's something not quite right. And that's because they're all photos taken from Las Vegas in the US, where it is true in Las Vegas you can visit Venice and Paris and Egypt all in one afternoon. Or at least a mini version of them. The Eiffel Tower's half the height, the pyramids are a little bit smaller, and the canals are filled with chlorine. But you get the idea. It's a bit like being in a mini version of those places. Now, I've not been to Las Vegas, and I personally have no desire to go, but I guess in some sense, if you do, you might feel like you're kind of there. And the reason I tell you that is because you'd get a similar feeling if you visited Philippi. You see, at the time of writing, the Apostle Paul writing to the church family in Philippi, it was considered to be a mini Rome. So as you wandered around Philippi, you'd see people wearing Roman clothes. You'd hear people speaking the Roman language, and they would all be serving the Roman emperor. Rome itself, 800 miles away, and yet spending time in Philippi, in some sense, it would be like a mini Rome. Now, that is important for us to remember as we look at these verses today, because they begin in verse 12 with a therefore, where Paul is continuing his train of thought from last week. So if you were with us then, you had a diagram a bit like this one. And you remember focusing on Jesus' humility. So he's sinning, he's coming to earth, he's becoming a servant, being obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, what did God do? Well, God exalted him, super exalted him is the word, raising him from the dead. Jesus ascends and is now in heaven, sitting at God's right hand on the throne, given the name that is above every name, the name Lord Jesus. And that is a bit of a problem, you see, if you live in Philippi and you're a Christian, because in Philippi it was firmly held that Caesar was Lord. To the point where your loyalty or allegiance of people everywhere, that would be determined by your willingness to declare Caesar is Lord and to obey Caesar above everyone else. Something of a conflict then, isn't it, if you're a Christian in Philippi? Because as Paul reminds us, well, Jesus is Lord, the name above every name, even Caesar. So what are they to do? Everyone around them says Caesar is Lord. Paul says, no, no, no. Jesus is Lord. Well, Paul's already thought of that. That's why we have another therefore in verse 12. As Paul continues his train of thought, he's saying, look, because God has super exalted Jesus, given him that name above every name, including Caesar's, because Jesus is Lord, Paul says, therefore, this is how you as the Christians in Philippi are to respond. That's Paul's logic here. But as we begin then to look at these verses, do notice that Paul hasn't just taken us back to the cross and the resurrection and the ascension and the exaltation of Jesus. As wonderful as those things are, he also throws our eyes forward, thanks Ian, to the day of Christ, which is a phrase Paul uses to say, well, the Lord Jesus who's exalted, he's going to come back one day. We don't know when it is, but the Lord Jesus, exalted as he is, will return to earth, there in verse 16. And it's important we have that in the back of our minds, because everything Paul goes on to encourage us to do is grounded in the fact that the already exalted Lord Jesus, he's already on his throne, and he will return. We lose sight of that, and the next few verses make very little impact at all. But it still leaves the question, doesn't it? What is the Christian to do in the meantime? I get where Jesus is now. I get that one day he will return and that'll be fantastic. But what do I do in the meantime? Well, in the meantime, Paul encourages them with great affection. How does he begin? My dear friends, verse 12. My dear friends, first heading then, keep working out. Now, Paul is not encouraging a local gym membership here, so don't worry. But he is saying, look, this keeping working out, it is the sense of requiring effort on the part of every Christian believer. It's not just sitting doing nothing. See, later on in verse 16, Paul talks about running or laboring. They require energy. They require effort. But as we go back to verse 12, we see Paul's encouraging them to do what? As you have always obeyed, continue. So working out our salvation means continuing in obedience. Continue to obey Jesus. Why? Well, he's the super exalted Lord who one day will return. So do you see, whereas in the early part of chapter 2, the focus was on encouraging an attitude of humility like Jesus, here Paul is turning their attention to obedience. Now, once again, Jesus is our focus, and he is the supreme example of obedience. He was obedient to death, even death on a cross. But he's not just the one we should copy. He is the one whom we should obey, because he is Lord. So Paul's giving us here another mark of what it is, 1 verse 27, to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. It involves obeying Jesus as Lord. So it's very straightforward, isn't it, in one sense? If we confess with our mouth, if we believe Jesus is Lord, if we trust him as our Saviour, well then each and every day, Jesus deserves our obedience. Of course, in one sense, it's straightforward. But if you're a Christian living in Philippi, well, that's quite daunting, isn't it? To obey Jesus as Lord when everyone else says you should obey Caesar as Lord. Because the expectation of everyone around you is that your allegiance will be to a different Lord, to Caesar. So our situation today is quite different in some ways. And yet we live in a culture, don't we, where people place their allegiances and their loyalties to anyone but Jesus. So for the Christian Philippi, well, their neighbours, their allegiance would be to Caesar. That's what their kids would be taught in school as well. You are to obey Caesar. And more than that, you might be persecuted if you don't. Around the time that Paul was writing, Christians, surprisingly as it may seem, were sometimes called atheists. Now, we may think that's a little bit weird. That's not how we'd use the word today, is it? But actually, in the early church, Christians were persecuted as atheists. Why? Because they didn't praise Caesar as Lord. Because they said, no, Jesus is Lord. And people said, well, you're an atheist then. In fact, they said, away with the atheists, to the lions with them. So it wasn't just a bit of verbal. It was incredible, severe persecution. Why? Well, because they bowed the knee, as it were. They confessed the name of Jesus as Lord. And as we know, many were martyred because of it. But you see, in that pressured situation where the neighbours are saying, obey Caesar, where the kids are saying, well, my teacher said I should obey Caesar, where everyone around you is saying, look, obey Caesar, it's only if we remember who Jesus is, the super exalted Lord who will return, that we're going to think to obey him instead. So if we go through the week not even giving Jesus a second thought, let alone remembering he's on his throne, and he could come back today, he could come back this afternoon, wouldn't that be brilliant? He is the one we are called to obey. especially when we feel that pressure to place our allegiance somewhere else, to bow the knee, as it were, to someone or something else, well, then we really need to remember who Jesus is. It is him who we are to obey. Now, having said all that, I think there's a couple of things we need to qualify in verses 12 and 13, just straighten out. Do notice, first of all, what Paul encourages is for them to work out their salvation, not work for it. It would be a mistake to think that in some way the Philippian Christians are responsible for their own salvation, that their salvation depends on their obedience, because it doesn't, does it? From the very beginning of the letter, Paul's made it abundantly clear that being saved is God's work. So sharing in God's grace, partnership in the gospel, joy in Jesus Christ, where does that come from? Not from their own efforts. It's all a gift from God. So there is no sense in which they have to work to earn their salvation. Paul doesn't say work for your salvation, he says work it out. But that also means it would be a mistake to think that we have to earn it. It would also be a mistake to think we have to do nothing, just loaf about and do nothing, or let go and let God, as the old phrase used to say. That's not very helpful, is it? Because it's very clear, Paul says, no, you need to work out your salvation. We have to play an active part in doing that. Now, to better understand quite what that looks like, I think the example of a wedding and a marriage can be quite helpful. So you think about it for a moment. On their wedding day, one man and one woman, they change from being single to being married. That is their new status, isn't it? But what happens from then on is they spend the rest of their married life working out the implications of what it means to be married to that other person. If you've been married for a long time, maybe you go to a wedding and it's a wonderful celebration, but you sort of sit there thinking, man, they've got no idea what they've really let themselves in for, because they've yet to work out what it means that change of status actually means, isn't it? We can prepare for it, but it's only actually once the status changes as married that you begin to really work out what being married looks like. And it's the same for every Christian believer. See, from the day one, as soon as you put your trust in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, there is a change of status, an irrevocable change of status. You are saved. You are saved. But then as a Christian, you spend the rest of your days on earth working out the implications of what it means to be saved, what it means to have Jesus as your Savior, what it means to have Jesus as the super exalted Lord who one day will return. Now, we do that not because our salvation status depends on it or hangs in the balance. It's not that unless I work it out, I will no longer be saved. No, we are saved. But because we're saved, we need to work out what that looks like. That is our high calling if we're a Christian here this afternoon, to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ Jesus. Our high calling is to work out our salvation each and every day, to run, to labor, to see it worked out in our lives as we obey the Lord Jesus. It's the privilege and responsibility of every Christian. See, as Christians, we're not called to a life of convenience, but a life of obedience. It's been helpfully described by one writer as a long obedience in the same direction. We're so used to having things now and then moving on to the next thing quickly, but actually the Christian life, it is just one long journey in the same direction, where each and every day we're thinking, Jesus is still Lord. What does it look like for me to obey him today? Scary. So the question to be asking ourselves is this: are we working out our salvation? Not are we working out someone else's salvation for them. Am I working out my salvation? Will I wake up tomorrow thinking, today I'm going to work out my salvation? Will I seek to live in obedience to Jesus tomorrow? That's what I'm called to do as a Christian. But it's not always that easy, is it? One reason we may struggle or may not want to do it is because it sounds like quite a big ask. In fact, on our own, it would be a really big struggle. It would be, on our own, impossible. But in verse 13, there's another incredibly amazing verse. You see, if last week you left here thinking, wow, I'm in awe and reverence of who the Lord Jesus is, of what he's done, his humility, his obedience, his sacrifice, his servant attitude, that is a mind-blowing thing to behold. It takes your breath away. Well, I think verse 13 does as well. Look at it with me. It is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Second heading, remember God is at work in you. God is at work in you. It's amazing. God doesn't leave us on our own to work this out. On the contrary, we're encouraged to keep working at our salvation because God is at work in us. What that means is that God, by his Holy Spirit, is at work in every believer. Not only at the level of our will, notice, not only at the level of our desires, but also at the level of our actions. So that we not only want to obey, but so that we can obey. Now, what does this mean in practice? Well, just looking back through Philippians 1 and 2, it means that every time you or I continue to work at our salvation by obeying the Lord Jesus, whether that be by 1 verse 4, joyfully praying for the church family, 1 verse 14, courageously sharing the gospel with someone, 1 verse 22, fruitfully labeling, verse 28, standing united, verse 29, when we suffer for the sake of Jesus, or chapter 2 and verse 3, when in humility we look to the interests of others and look to encourage them or comfort them, or here in our passage in verse 17, when we faithfully give to others in service and sacrifice. Behind our doing all of that is not that we're nice or good people. Behind our doing all of that is God by his Spirit working in us to will and to act in that way. Isn't it amazing? And the truth of that means that if and when we do those things, well, who gets the praise? Well, it's not you or me, is it? We praise God for his work in us by his Spirit. So you see, when we put our trust in Jesus, he is our Savior. But then he's transforming us individually and as community by his Spirit to walk in obedience to his ways. And this remarkable truth helps us understand fear and trembling there in the end of verse 12. You see, if we're a Christian believer, there is nothing to be scared of. We're not to live in fear of God's disapproval. On the contrary, as James mentioned at the beginning, verse 15, let's remember who we are. We are children of God, beloved children of God. Our salvation is utterly secure. We don't live in fear, wondering what God thinks of us today. If you're a Christian, God looks at you today, sees his son, and says, I love you. That's our secure status, okay? Children of God. So why this language of fear and trembling? Well, I think it actually is to bring home the remarkable truth that God is at work in each of us by his Spirit. Although I don't think it's immediately obvious why. Let me try and explain. It's a bit like a word association game. Now, I mentioned that. Does anyone remember Mallet's Mallet? Most people looked at me. Is anyone here of my generation? Few, one or two. Brilliant. You'll know what I mean. It was a word association game on Saturday morning TV. So what would happen is someone calls out a word and you pick a word associated with it. So if I say Venice, you say... All good, yeah. I was thinking canal or gondola. Absolutely. Paris? Very good. Las Vegas? Oh, very good. Okay. Well, in the Old Testament, if someone says fear and trembling, everyone goes, oh, God's near. That's the association going on. Because if you go through the Old Testament, whenever you see fear and trembling, it's because God has drawn near. Okay? And I think that's what Paul's doing here. Why do I think that? Well, look what he says in verse 12. You've obeyed not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. Paul is very conscious that he is not with them. But that doesn't matter because look who is. God is at work in them. He's very near. He's not just near. He is at work in them by his Holy Spirit, willing and actioning them to keep working out their salvation. It's another wonderful reminder that we're not in this on our own. God is at work in us, giving us the determination to obey and the power to carry it out. And so the greatest incentive for us to be working out our salvation is not because we're terrified of what God might think if we don't, or fearful that we haven't done enough to earn our salvation, not at all. The greatest incentive for us to be working out our salvation is because God is mighty at work, not just nearby, but within us by his Spirit. It's an incredible thought. I'm very nearly out of time. There's just a couple of things I want to draw your attention to before I finish, because I don't know if you noticed as it was read, but there are two incredible knock-on consequences for the people around us as by God's Spirit we look to obey Jesus our Lord. There are, if you like, two outworkings of our working out as God works in us. So let me just flag those up and you can think more about them in the week. Our working out is a source of both light and joy. That is, as we by God's Spirit obey the Lord Jesus day to day, we are a witness to those who do not yet know Jesus and a cause of rejoicing for those who already do. So there's both evangelism and encouragement, or shining and smiling, to use the language of Paul here. So the first is there in verse 15. As we humbly obey Jesus, he says, look, you shine like stars in the new verse. You shine like lights in the darkness, stars in the sky. In other words, Paul is saying that obedience is attractive. People notice. And as a result, they're not drawn to you. They're drawn to the Lord whom you obey. So our working out our salvation is a great apologetic to the watching world. Because by our obedience to him, what do people see? We see that he's worth obeying. But they also see his goodness and his grace and his glory. But the second thing is that as other believers see us running, see us laboring, seeing us working out our salvation, as verse 17, they see the sacrifice and the service that fellow Christians make in the name of the Lord Jesus, the service they give in his name, well, it's a cause for joy. Why? Why should I rejoice when I see someone else working out their salvation? Well, it's a clear sign that God is continuing his mighty work by his Spirit in their life. There's nothing more beautiful, is there? There's nothing more praiseworthy. There's nothing more joyful than seeing in someone else God at work in them and they're persevering in working out their salvation. So do you see, as we work out, as we obey Jesus as Lord, we bear witness to those around us who do not yet know him and we encourage those who already do. It's really rather brilliant. I mean, we couldn't have made it up. God really doesn't. He's doing. So as I finish, pray that we would be those who are eager to continue to work out our salvation. That's the simple message of these verses. As a witness to others, yes. As an encouragement for fellow believers, yes. But ultimately, because of who's on the throne. Because the Lord Jesus is exalted and he is reigning today and one day he will return. May we be those who seek to honor and obey him.